already are, Lord. We thank you so much for bringing families to us from afar, more laborers. And I pray that you would just put a hedge around our church and every family. And I pray that you would allow us to keep preaching the gospel with boldness and authority and winning souls, not only here in Texas, throughout the whole world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I take that. You're good. So this evening's sermon is going to be a little bit more doctrinal and a little bit heavier. Sometimes the Bible describes things as being more of a strong meat of the word, and that is definitely the goal of this sermon. So, you know, if you don't necessarily understand everything or pick up on everything, that's okay. You know, this is kind of a little bit deeper subject matter that we're going to be talking about. But I want to look at verse number 7 again. The Bible says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, this is a pretty famous Trinity verse. Arguably, in my mind, it might be one of the clearest Trinity verses you even have in the King James Bible. And the whole emphasis or point of this particular passage is the fact that there's literally three separate witnesses giving record or bearing witness to the truths of the Bible, the truths of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so it's really important to understand that the whole essence here of this particular verse is that if you went up to heaven, you could get the record of the Bible from three different persons, from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Ghost. But even though you have three different persons giving this record, it's all the exact same record. They're one in unity. They're one in their record. There's no division amongst them. It's the exact same account. It's the exact same witness in the context of the fact that they're going to deliver you the exact same message. They're going to give you the same word of God. They're going to give you the same testimony. And so when we talk about the truths of the Bible, the truths of the word of God, God will give He'll give evidence to it, or he'll give support to it. And this passage is kind of giving us the idea that in heaven, there's three that are bearing record of the truths of who Jesus Christ is and the God of the Bible. And that's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And some people would call this the Trinity. Now, I subscribe to that word, the Trinity. If you look it up in a lot of dictionaries online, a kind of really basic or simplistic definition of the Trinity is three persons, one God. That's a very simplistic definition of the Trinity, and I agree with that as well. I believe that there is three persons, one God. If you look at our doctrinal statement for our church, it says more or less these same things that I'm espousing. It has a Trinity section. It talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost being three separate persons. Yet, they all are fully God, they're co-eternal, and I believe that there's no distinction in value between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but there is a distinction and that they are persons. Now, some people, you know, when it comes to this particular doctrine, will just kind of check out. Like, they don't really care, or they don't really want to know, or they don't want to go any further than this. And that's, I understand why, because it's kind of a difficult subject matter. And it's kind of a difficult thing to understand, because God being a Trinity, or understanding three persons, one God, seems a little bit paradoxical on the surface, or seems maybe a little challenging to fully wrap our heads around or our minds around. And so a lot of people don't really want to go down that road, and so they don't have a very sophisticated view. They have a pretty simplistic view. You know what? You can still serve God with a simplistic view of the Trinity. And when it comes to salvation specifically, I don't think that you have to have a really deep understanding of the Trinity at all to be saved. I believe you could have a very simplistic view of there's a Father, there's a Son, they're both God. I have no idea what that means entirely. I just know that it's true. And they're trusting in the death, burial, resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they're saved. I believe that, you know, it can be a very basic, limited understanding of the Trinity. Now, when it comes to the Trinity doctrine, though, there's a lot of labels that people are throwing out, and all these different views and all these different classifications. And when you go to seminary or you go to theological schooling and you get a high education, they'll start talking about all these different classifications of, well, which Trinity do you believe in? Do you believe in the social Trinitarianism or the classical Orthodox Trinity or the classical evangelical Trinity or the classical Catholic Trinity or the relational creedal Trinity? Or are you Nicene or are you the Apostles' Creed? Or it's like, okay, what does any of what I just said mean? Okay. And really, there's just all these labels. And people ask you, like, what's your label? And here's my answer to this question, and this will continue to be the answer for our church, is that we're Trinity. That's our label. Our label is Trinity. And there's a lot of Trinity labels, that's the title of the sermon, Trinity labels, that people want to put you in this category and say, oh, you believe this version of the Trinity. But the problem with these labels is they're very arbitrary, and almost very few people even just subscribe to any of the labels. Most of the time, labels are coming from adversaries trying to put people in a particular box, as opposed to people actually subscribing to or just saying, like, this is the exact label that I have. Apart from Reformed theology and apart from people that are going to seminary, most people do not care to have any label beyond Trinity. And for our purposes, I don't believe it's beneficial for us to go down into some dark dungeon and figure out exactly what theological terminology we're going to subscribe to and which of the church fathers we're going to align with in a perfect system of exactly what our description of theology is. Because that's just, it's just navel gazing. It's already boring. You're already bored. I can see you on your face, okay? But there's all these different terms. The eternal functional subordination. Subordinationism. I bet most people in here have no idea what subordinationism is, okay? I had to look it up myself because sometimes you don't even know what they're even referring to. The doctrine of subordinationism is the idea that the Son is lesser than the Father ontologically. You say, I still have no idea what you mean, okay? So there's the idea of ontology. Ontology is basically the idea of what you are, your substance, your essence, basically just ontologically is talking about your makeup, your characteristics. So it's saying that the characteristics of the Son, the essence of who the Son is, the material aspect of the Son is somehow inferior or lesser than the Father, that they're not actually equal in composition. They're not equal in essence. They're not equal in ability and a lot of different categories. That's what the doctrine of subordinationism is. And of course, I don't agree with that. Of course, that sounds wrong. That doesn't jive with what I believe what the Bible says. And I don't think the Bible jives with that. So that would sound like heresy, okay? They'll say, well, what about the social Trinity or the classical Trinity? Or sometimes they'll say the Orthodox Trinity. And there's all these labels, but here's the thing. If I read the definition about the social Trinity, I agree with a lot of what they're saying. But I've read some things about it that I don't agree. And then I'll read things about the classical Orthodox Trinity. There's a lot that I agree with, and there's a lot that I don't really agree with. But even amongst these labels, you have people that'll say, I'm social Trinitarian, and put out a view. And then another guy say, I'm social Trinitarian, and put a completely different view out. So then within these labels, it gets really confusing. Or even within classical or Orthodox or which church father or which creed or what, it's just a bunch of junk. And it really, it just seems like a pissing competition amongst all these like Reformed theology types that just love to pontificate about how close they are to these dead church fathers, okay? And let me tell you something, I don't really care what some dead church father believes. Because first of all, most of these quote church fathers were Catholic. And let me explain something to you. This is called Steadfast Baptist Church. We are not a Catholic church. So I'm not interested in seeing how close I can get to what a Pacific dead Catholic believed. And a lot of the controversy, you know, in kind of a more modern context regarding the Trinity, it's kind of the division upon this idea of social Trinity versus this Orthodox Trinity. And they like to paint their opponents and a very unfair light that's intellectually dishonest almost every single time. Because they kind of try to say, oh, this social Trinitarian idea is a novel, brand new thing that only a few people espouse, and that this classical Orthodox Trinity is just what everybody's always believed, and it kind of stems from one of the greatest church fathers, St. Augustine. Oh, stand in awe of St. Augustine. And it's like these, it's funny to me how Baptists want to pontificate about how amazing it is for them to agree with St. Augustine on any doctrine. Let me just give you a little bit of flavor of St. Augustine to see how much you care about this guy's opinion, okay? Because personally, I'm like, it's a meaningless when you say St. Augustine to me. I'm thinking like a place in Florida or something, you know? I'm like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Like, I don't care. But St. Augustine was a Catholic bishop from about 354 AD to 430 AD. He believed in original sin. I don't believe in original sin. In fact, he takes original sin so far as to say that when a husband and wife have marital relations, it's sin. It's a sin for a husband and wife to have relations. And that every single baby through conception, that was sin and that was wicked. And so the babies that are produced from a, you know, just pure marriage, there's nothing wrong about the marriage. He's just saying like a husband and wife having a baby was a sin. And that baby is then born in sin. And he goes on to say, I'm going to give you kind of a quote, but it's not a quote from Augustine. It's a quote from someone who basically took the writings of St. Augustine and summarized them. Of course, St. Augustine didn't speak English, folks. It was 350, you know, to 400 AD, right? So this is a quote about him. But no one's contesting that this is what he believed, and this is what Catholics believe. Here is kind of a quote of his views. It says, in any event, the practice of infant baptism for the remission of sins presupposes that infants arrive polluted by sin. Since they have committed no actual sin, remission must be for the guilt attaching to a fault in their nature. So he's saying the reason why we have infant baptism is not because babies sinned, but because they're already sinful as opposed to coming from their nature, and that nature is a result of what their parents did. You know, albeit even if it was a husband and a wife. And he says this, therefore, if babies die unbaptized, they are damned, even though it says it will be a very mild form of damnation. So according to St. Augustine, when a baby dies, if it wasn't baptized in a Catholic church, it's burning in hell. That's why they are baptizing babies, okay? I'm already thinking I can't wait to see what other great doctrines this guy has. It's like, you disagree with St. Augustine on the Trinity? Yeah, I disagree with him on a lot of things, folks. Why in the world would I care what this baby baptizing individual thinks? Not only that, his views on salvation are kind of like a lifelong works and faith salvation. He had Calvinistic leanings. And a lot of the Calvinist church fathers, like John Calvin, they would love to talk about St. Augustine, how wonderful he is, and then they would say, but admittedly, he was wrong about justification, and he was kind of wrong about salvation. So it's like, why would you look up to somebody that you say, like, but they're not saved? Like, I know the guy's burning in hell, but boy, did he get the Trinity right. You know what I mean? Like, he really understood the Trinity on a deep level, man. And I know he's just burning in hell because he believed in work salvation literally, but you know what? I'm just so appreciative of his work on the Trinity. And then why are Baptists subscribing to this idea of like, well, you know, this is the classical Orthodox Augustinian creedal Trinity. I don't care. You can take your baby baptizing dead person with you, okay? I'm not interested in that. He had all kinds. That's just a sample, folks. If I talked about St. Augustine, you would only think less of him as I continue to read. I don't think you need any more at this point. But just to give you a couple other samples, and I'm taking a minute to get to the Bible here, but I just want to give you kind of a longer intro. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy, and I'll get there in a minute. 1 Timothy. What is social Trinitarianism? Okay. Well, I'll just give you the Wikipedia definition, all right? This is what Wikipedia says. Some people may argue for or against this definition. I don't really care. This is what Wikipedia says. The social Trinitarianism is a Christian interpretation of the Trinity as consisting of three persons in a loving relationship. Wow, that just sounds really bad, doesn't it, so far? The idea that it's three persons that love each other. It's like, well, of course I agree with that. Who in here was like, I don't agree with that, you know? It's just, they must hate each other, right? It says this, which reflects a model for human relationships. Yep, still agreeing with that one. Fathers should love their sons like the father loves the son. Boy, is that a radical concept, isn't it? If you keep reading, it says, the teaching emphasizes that God is inherently social being. Human unity approaches conformity to the image of God's unity through self-giving, empathy, adoration for one another, etc. Such love is a fitting ethical likeness to God, but is in stark contrast to God's unity of being. Those who often associated with this term include, and then it gives a list of all kinds, Jürgen Moltmann, Miroslav Volf, Elizabeth Johnson, Leonardo Boff, and John Zizoulas. Okay, so they're saying these people are advocating for a social trinity. Now, just reading kind of the first portion of this, I mean, I have to say I agree with a lot of things that is said. I do believe that God is social. I do believe that God is loving the Son. The Father is loving the Son, and the Son's loving the Father, and that is a model for us. And I do believe that God wants to have a social relationship with us and with His creation, and that He loves us as well. Of course, nothing really that it's saying here stands in any contrast to me. Now they say this, it's somehow evil, because if you actually believe there's three persons that love each other, then somehow you're taking away from God's unity or God's oneness, as they would kind of subscribe to or say is the real problem with this. So then you have kind of on the flip side this idea of this supposed Orthodox Trinity, where they don't believe in this three persons, where person actually means person, okay? They kind of just redefine the term person to mean something else. But I don't even know if that's true. And for the sake of this sermon, I'm going to mostly just give them their lip service arguments. But I think what's very intellectually dishonest is how so many people will tell you what somebody from 350 AD believed. Because you really expect for me to fully understand what somebody believed just from a handful of writings from a really long time ago that were translated by someone? I mean, that's a stretch, folks. And even people that they hated or killed, we don't know exactly what these people believed. I mean, would it really be that crazy to think that someone may, like the Catholic Church, just decides to kill Pastor Shelley and then say, Pastor Shelley believed in polytheism. And then for all of history, people are just like, Pastor Shelley believes in polytheism, right? But is that even true? Do we even really know what Pastor Shelley really believed? Can we just get a really small sample of what some random person believed and then extrapolate from that and understand everything about that person? No. And so this is what is a danger, is getting your theology from dead people. Is you can't talk to them, you can't ask them questions, you don't really know exactly what they believe, and a lot of things get misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. I mean, people use words wrong and incorrectly all the time. And so sometimes you don't even know what they really are meaning by the word choices that they have. You have to ask questions or say, what did you mean by that? To really get a very clear understanding of their word usage, okay? And so it's just not really fair to then get your idea, this is what everyone's always believed, and then just superimpose that on history and pull out random quotes from people trying to support your doctrine. And I noticed that people on every spectrum do this. People will always do this. And it's just kind of a shame and embarrassment. I'm sure myself included, I've probably been guilty of accidentally or faultily, you know, assigning someone of antiquity's beliefs for them. And it maybe was an error or somewhat off, you know, because it is difficult. It is impossible. And I think we should put less credence on what dead people believe and more credence on what alive people with the Holy Spirit inside of them believe. Okay. Now, just to give you a sample, though, the social Trinity, I kind of agreed with a lot of what that said. Here's what the, quote, Orthodox Trinity believes. okay? I'm gonna just read for you the Nicene Creed, which is what all kinds of people say, like, well, you know, we gotta go back to the Nicene Creed, you know what I mean? It's like, dude, your hick accent doesn't fit with these Greek people, okay? But whatever. Let's go back to the Nicene Creed and get your hick accent in there, right? Now, this is from 381 AD, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now here's the thing, I'm not saying I agree with this, because there's some things that I would cherry pick and say, no, I don't agree with that wording, or I don't like that statement. But more or less, I kind of agree with the vast majority of what's being said here. And when it comes to their view on the Trinity, it's not necessarily expounding the Trinity, but we get a little bit of a sneak peek. I'm pretty much agreeing with every single thing that they're saying about the Trinity here. Okay? So it's silly to then try to pit people like, well, are you social, or are you classical, or are you orthodox? You know, you can have all your definitions and dead prophets, okay? I'm just going to believe what the Bible says on this issue, that there's three persons and they make one God. They constitute one God. Now, if you pay attention to some of the things I said, notice I said there was a God from God, okay? And they also talk about the true God from the true God. They also talk about him being with the Father. Also, they notice this, seated at the right hand of the Father. Yeah. Now, everything I read, do you get the idea or picture of just one person or maybe multiple persons here? Yeah, you see someone in your mind's eye sitting next to another person. And then it talks about a third person who's also worshiped with the first and the second person.
Yeah.
Okay. Yet they'll be like, oh, that view is a new view. This is something that has basically been invented by the new IFB. In fact, there is an idiot. There is an idiot out there, some stupid, prideful, loser idiot that no one likes.
Right.
And here's a quote. It's only the new IFB that believes that God has three bodies. Let me read that for you again. It is only the new IFB that believes that God has three bodies. Now, if you think that that's true, you're an idiot.
Yeah.
Okay? You are a literal idiot. And I can prove you wrong in about 5 seconds. You know how you get proven wrong? Go to Google, type the word Trinity into its images, and just let all the images come out. And you know what you're going to see? Tons and tons of pictures of three bodies that were not drawn by me. I did not draw every single picture of three persons where there's three bodies. And I certainly didn't draw the ones from the 1800s, the 1600s, the 1400s, from the 6th century, all the way back. You know, I didn't draw all those pictures. I don't know if you're shocked by that. I don't know if you're shocked by the idea that the new IFB didn't invent three bodies or something like that. That is coming from the mind of an idiot. Or a liar, or both. Probably both, okay? But yes, I do believe in three bodies. Now, the word body has a connotation with it. Some people always think of just a physical body when you hear the word body. Of course, I do not believe that the Father and the Holy Spirit have a physical body like we do, okay? Only Jesus Christ became flesh like us. So there is certainly some distinction between the body of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? That's very evident in Scripture. But to say that they have no body, I believe, is to deny a lot of clear Scripture, and we're going to look at that here in a minute. I want to make one more point before I get there, and this is just kind of my personal view on, well, how far can you take this view of the Trinity to the point where you're not saved, okay? Some people ask this question, like what view on the Trinity makes you not saved? And my personal views, I kind of have two sides of the equation, all right? Anybody that denies that there's one God is not saved, okay? Now, this polytheism could be in a lot of forms. Like, you could believe in one God, like two gods, three gods, a trillion gods. I don't really care how many numbers you want to put on it. It's just all wrong. And some people ascribe, people that believe in the Trinity to this, call it tritheism, where they believe in three gods. I don't believe in three gods. Anybody that, really no one even believes that, but there are people that believe in multiple gods, things like the Mormons. Okay, the Mormons believe in multiple gods. There are some cults and fringe groups that believe in polytheism, not saved. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, I believe if you deny the three persons, you are not saved. Now, if you don't like the word person, okay, I'm not saying that person's unsaved, but basically when you're just denying the three, then I don't believe you're saved at all. Now, how'd you go to 1 Timothy? I thought of another verse I want you to go to real quick. Keep your finger there, but go to 1 John 2 for a second. Go to 1 John chapter number 2. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by denying three persons. Someone might say this: the Father became the Son. Okay, that's denying a distinction between the Father and the Son, and that kind of gets into a doctrine called modalism. There's other variations and other forms of this, but if you're saying that the Father is just pretending to be the Son, or became the Son, or acting like the Son, or has the Son hat on, or the Son mode, or something, all of that would be a denial of three persons, and I believe that person's not saved, okay? That person does not understand the Trinity whatsoever. Or someone that would say, well, the Father just has the role of the Son when he became incarnate. I don't believe that person's saved. You also hear a lot of red flag language, like, Jesus is the Father. Now, sometimes people trying to articulate the Trinity may use poorly worded language, and they may make statements like that, and depending on what context they're saying, they're not necessarily saying something wrong, but they're just not articulating themselves very well. But people that are sincerely believing that Jesus and the Father are the exact same person, that person's not saved, okay? If they don't think there's this distinction between these people, that the Father is just wearing a son bodysuit or something like that, that person is not believing in the God of the Bible, okay? So I believe that you can get a little bit mixed up on this. You can get a little off. I do think that people could deny the idea of separate bodies and still be saved. They could not like the word persons and still be saved. But this is my view. And again, this is just my personal opinion. People that deny the three persons, I'm going to say that not necessarily, like the wording is not necessarily meaning they're unsaved, but they almost always are not saved. Okay. It's kind of like when you go soul winning and you run into people, and if you talk to them, they'll say, well, if you're saved, you're going to do the works. And it's like someone that believes that someone who's saved by faith alone will always do works, I don't think that's damnable heresy. But the vast majority of people that believe this and teach this are also just not saved, because they teach a hardcore lordship salvation or work salvation attached with it. But you'll find sometimes, occasionally, people are mixed up, misunderstanding that a little bit. I think the same is with the Trinity. There are some people that they get really kind of off, and they kind of start getting into these weird realms of where they kind of think, like, you know, that it's just this one person, and they can't really articulate it very well. And they're not, it's not that they're unsaved, they're just a little bit confused. Here's another thing that I think is close to damnable heresy, is denying the eternal sonship of Jesus. Now, I don't think it's damnable heresy, But I do think it's close. And I think that the vast majority of people that believe this are also not saved. Okay. So when we look at people like St. Augustine, he doesn't believe, according to a lot of these people, in the three bodies, the three persons. He thinks that there's just this somehow, there's just this one in some kind of a triune fashion. And this is what's being exposited as the idea of the classical Trinity. Now, I don't believe that that's true. You can argue with me as long as you want, but I do not believe it's true that every single Catholic and every single person from antiquity and the classical Orthodox view was that there was only one person, this one being. Being's maybe not the right word, but just one object that is all three, but that was rather there is literally three persons, three bodies, okay? And again, my evidence is the fact that why is literally almost every single picture, whether you talk about the stained glass windows at the Catholic Church, the paintings, all the art and all the culture from all of these centuries having multiple bodies. Explain to me that. Explain how they're constantly drawing things that they don't believe for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they just deny the idea of multiple bodies. I believe that it's very likely that they did believe in multiple bodies and that people are lying and gaslighting and trying to rewrite history to fit in this weird modalist version of the Trinity, okay? And I don't agree with it. Now, what are some of their arguments? Well, okay, I told you to go somewhere. Let me prove my point. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 22. The Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So according to the Bible, you have to acknowledge both the Father and the Son. Go to chapter 2, 2 John, and I want to show you another verse here, but you have to believe in a Father and a Son, or you just don't have the God of the Bible, folks. Okay, the Jews, or the practice of Judaism, denies this reality of the Trinity. They're like, God is one! God is one! You know, and the Muslims deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, it's because they're not saved. It's because it's an anti-Christ religion. And sometimes this oneness view of the Trinity seems to get really close to that. And if anybody leaps to the idea or articulates the idea that somehow there's not this real father and son relationship that's existed and always existed, I don't think they're saved, okay? That's a denial of the doctrine of Christ. And 2 John, it gives another warning. Look at verse 3 for a definition first. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father and truth and love. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is not the Father, he's the Son of the Father. So when people are trying to tell you that Jesus is the Father and there's only one person that sits on a throne and all this language, or they baptize only in Jesus' name, that's a bunch of hints. Blink, blink, blink. Warning, warning, warning. This person doesn't believe in the Trinity. And it doesn't matter if they adopt Trinity language. If that's what they're explaining, they still don't believe in what I believe is the Trinity, or, you know, what is being articulated in Scripture for sure. And How is this father-son relationship that's the whole Bible going to be understood when it's not actually two persons, okay? That's where it gets really confusing. Look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You know what the word both means? It implies there's more than one. You got to have the Father and you got to have the Son. If you deny one, you deny both. Because you know what makes a father? A son. And you know what makes a son? A father. And when you eliminate one, you eliminate both. Okay? So that's why we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right? Now, let's get into our text. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I want to prove a lot of things in the Bible. Point one is this, is that I believe in the Trinity, it has distinct bodies. I do believe in distinct bodies for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And, of course, a lot of these people say, well, in his incarnation. And that's just a fancy word for when Jesus became flesh. That's what that means by incarnation, that Jesus literally became a man. He took on human form. He took on flesh, okay? But this is what people will say as an objection to the idea of having multiple bodies. They'll say, well, God is invisible. Okay? So they'll say, because God is invisible, God doesn't have a body. Okay? This is basically their argument. Okay? And so I just want to show you what the Bible says on this issue. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Bible is clear and gives a definition and attribute to God of being invisible. Okay? Go, if you would, to John 1 now. Go to John chapter 1. I'll give you another verse. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The Bible says this a couple places. A couple times it gives the attribute to God of being invisible. Now, it does not give this attribute to Jesus. It gives this attribute to God. And I believe it's clearly in reference to the Father. That's what it's trying to say, is that the Father is invisible, that God is invisible in that way. Now, what does invisible mean? If you look up invisible in the dictionary, it says unable to be seen. Not visible. Okay? That sounds pretty basic, right? Now, I want to ask you a question. Who in here can see God the Father right now? If you can, you should leave. All right? Okay. So if you can't see him, now wait a minute, we're inside. What if you go outside? Can you look up into the third heaven and see God the Father? No. So that seems like someone that's not able to be seen, right? Someone that is unable to be seen and not visible. Doesn't both of those definitions apply to God the Father right now? Does that automatically mean he doesn't have a body? No. What about this? In Acts, when the Apostle Paul is talking to a lot of the Gentiles, he says to the unknown God. They have an altar ascribed to God as the unknown God. But is that true that God is unknowable and that no one could know him? Or is it just they didn't know who he was, but Paul did, right? Does that mean just because we can't see God that no one could see God? Here's a question. Can Jesus Christ see God? If Jesus Christ can see God, is he invisible in the context that no one could ever see him? Or is it just in the context that we can't see him? Okay, so let's just keep reading and see what the Bible says. Look at John 1, verse 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So now we're getting more definition about this. It's not just saying that no one could see him. It's saying no man has ever seen God. Go to chapter 6 real quick and look at verse 46. And we're going to jump around a lot, so get ready to do sword drill. John 6, verse 46. Look what the Bible says about God. John 6, verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Now, wait a minute. Let's take all of these verses and then start formulating what invisible actually means, right? Because is invisible meaning that no one could ever see God? No, that's not what we're really getting, because didn't we just literally read where it says that the Son has seen the Father? And aren't we getting a little bit clearer idea of that we weren't just talking about God in some kind of an essence or ontological view, but rather we were talking specifically about the Father. No man has seen the Father, only Jesus Christ has seen the Father. That's what it's saying. Now let's get even more specific. Go to Exodus chapter 33. Go to Exodus chapter 33. The Bible says in Genesis 32, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Yep. Now, how are you going to balance that verse with other verses that say no one's seen God at any time? This is what an atheist would say. Oh, contradiction of the Bible. But you know what? I'm not an atheist, okay? So I believe the Bible. How can the Bible say that no one's seen God and then it says that this guy's seen God? How is that possible? Well, let's explain it to you. Because there's the Father that no one has seen, and then there's the Son, which is also God, which people have seen. So that's how you explain that. Okay. Here's another reference. Exodus 33, verse 20. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So wait a minute. We went from at first just not being able to see anything to now talking about the Father, then talking about how the Son's actually seen him, and then No, it's actually man can't just see his face. So we're getting really actually dialed in to what we're even actually talking about. Okay, what is the Bible really saying? No one can see God the Father's face. And specifically, while we're here on earth, we can't even see anything. Now, there has been a man that has seen parts of God the Father. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now, you know who we're actually talking about? This is God the Father with Moses in the mount, saying that he's going to cover him with his hand. Now, you know, hands are usually on a body, FYI, okay? And then he's saying like, as he covers him, then he's gonna let go of his hand. And he's going to see what? His back parts, but is he going to see his face? So here's a question. Has any man ever seen God the Father's face? Is it because it's invisible? Or is it because you wouldn't live, because you would be killed by the brilliance of his face? In fact, Moses' face shone so bright from just actually even seeing just the back parts of God. It was so bright. I've heard there's like this interesting video online of these soldiers who were testing nuclear warheads out in the ocean. And they would tell them that you can't even look at the light. They said like they turned away from it and they were told to bury their eyes into their hands or their arms like this. And they said when the nuke went off, the light was so brilliant that all of a sudden they could see the bones in their hands. Like they're going like this and they're seeing the bones in their hands. They said the soldiers are literally, you know, using the bathroom on themselves, crying and asking for mommy. It was so terrifying of an experience. And that is a human means of light. The brilliance that God has goes beyond that. To the point where if you literally saw God, you would just die. Now here's the thing. Why is it that God's not revealing himself to us? Because he doesn't want to kill all of us. Okay? And you say, well then why is it, you know, that it's that way? Well, we're too sinful. We're just too sinful. We can't be around the holiness and the brilliance of God. And the only way for God to have some kind of reconciliation, relationship, and intermediary was for Jesus Christ to put on flesh and to be the God-man so that we could have that intermediary between God and man. Is this saying, when it says the invisible God, God doesn't have a body? That's a really poor way to exegete the scripture. I mean, we just talked about him having a hand, his back parts, and he's not going to see his face.
It's metaphors.
Metaphors for what? What? This is insane, okay? If you're going to take the Bible to that level of metaphor, what else are you going to metaphor? Okay? That's silly. There are metaphors in the Bible. I get it. I'm for them. But at the end of the day, if you think this is a metaphor, you're not being honest with the scripture, okay? Go to Exodus 19, go backwards a little bit. This is why, and you know, it's kind of interesting when you read the Bible, you don't understand all these things. I certainly didn't. But when God the Father shows up in the Bible, you know, he's always covered in something. He's always covered in what? Clouds or fire or smoke or something. Why is that? Because if we could see him directly, we'd just die. So he has to shroud himself. He has to clothe himself in clouds or fire or something so that we aren't consumed by his holiness. Even the tabernacle itself has all these specific designs where it's all these curtains and everything's designed in a specific way, because you can't just be hanging out with God the Father. You'll die. He's too brilliant. Just like staring at the sun is too difficult, you can't just do it. Is the same way God is, that he's just too brilliant, he's just too holy, he's too righteous for us to be in the presence of him, okay? Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 18. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Notice what it says. If you broke through and you somehow tried to sneak through that haze of smoke or fire or whatever, and you actually got a glimpse of God, what would happen? You would die. And he's saying, just stay away because you just can't handle it. Don't come over here. Only certain people are allowed to be around here. And even Moses, he spoke with God, as the Bible says, face to face. But it wasn't him looking at his face. He's looking at a cloud of smoke. And God the Father's there. It's face to face. But he just can't quite see it. It's clouded in the smoke. And they're still talking to each other like a man would talk right next to another man. But, you know, there's just still this kind of cloud, this mystery, this shroud that's keeping him from dying. Okay? And, of course, that's what the Bible's really describing. Go to Genesis 18. I want to show you an interesting picture here. Now, some things in the Bible are not necessarily for a, here's a gotcha proof. Some of them are just kind of cool little pictures. What I'm about to show you, I don't think is necessarily a proof of anything. But I think when you actually have the view of God that we do, it kind of becomes cool. This is just kind of a cool tidbit. But in Genesis chapter number 18, we have a story of God visiting Abraham. The Bible talks about the Lord visiting Abraham. And I want to turn there myself because I don't have every verse in my notes here. But look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Isn't it interesting? He's like, hey, the Lord appeared, and then it describes it's three men. Then as we keep reading, it says, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord. Now, that's just interesting language. Now, we understand from the story in Genesis chapter 19 that this was the Lord and two angels. There's no mistaking that that's who this was literally. But I think what the Bible is doing is it's just giving us this interesting language to kind of just give some illusions of what the Trinity is like. And you kind of have this idea of the three men and he's calling them Lord. And it goes back and forth through this. It's pretty cool. But I want to skip down to verse 20. And it says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now, who is it that said this in verse number 21, I will go down? Verse 20, it says that the Lord said. So according to the Bible, it's saying, God's saying like, I'm going to go down. Okay? Now, look at what it says in verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So it says that the Lord is going to go down. Two men go down. And then it says, yet Abraham was with the Lord. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because it's almost like the Lord went, but then the Lord's still there. Well, how does that work? It would almost be like the three were all the Lord. Now, we know for a fact that the two men went down were the angels. They weren't the Lord. But you kind of get that illusion again, don't you? And think about the picture that it's painting. Isn't this a picture of how the Lord came down? God came down from heaven. But who came down? The Son and the Holy Ghost. But the Father didn't. So you have that picture of God the Father staying and the Son being sent down and the Holy Spirit going down to check on the world, to reprove the world of sin, to deal with the world, but the Father staying behind. And you get that same illusion of the Trinity. Again, this is just sugar on top. This is not something, I wouldn't prove the Trinity from this passage, okay? Don't take this and run with it, all right? But go, if you would, to chapter 19 for a moment and look at some more, though, because we had the Lord talking with Abraham, and then eventually the Lord does go down, okay? And or at least still is focusing on Sodom from afar. Either way, the Lord is focusing on. And who's the Lord here? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that every time we see Jesus in the Old Testament, he had a body. Like when he was wrestling with Jacob, it wasn't a metaphor. He was really wrestling with a man. You know, when Joshua sees a guy on a horse and he's asking him if he's for us or for them, and he's like, nay. Okay? That's Jesus again. Okay? And he had a body every time he showed up. And this is before he's ever been born. How is it that he has a body before he's born? Because he had a body before he was born. It's that simple. Well, how does that work? It's just how it works. Okay. Now, you say, well, what was that body like? It had glory. Because as we look in John chapter 17 in a moment, we'll notice that Jesus Christ had glory with the Father before he ever descended down into the earth. So whatever it was, and it looked human to most everybody that's interacting with him. But look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, a lot of times people say when Jesus Christ is talking to God the Father on this earth, that's talking about his incarnation talking to God. But wait a minute. This is before the incarnation. Jesus Christ has never been incarnated. And notice that the Lord is dealing with the other Lord in heaven. The Lord is raining fire down from the Lord in heaven. Notice that there is two working together, and the Lord is sending fire from whom? The other Lord. The Lord is sending from the same, or from the Lord. Okay? So we already have this distinction of persons in the Old Testament. Go if you would to Revelation chapter 22, and I'm going to kind of finish this idea of this invisible God. But I think when you compare all the verses on invisible, we start to get a better and clearer picture of what it's actually trying to say. It's not saying that no one can see God, is it? It's not saying that it's physically impossible. And it's not saying that no one has, because Jesus has, for sure, already. And it's not saying that you couldn't even see parts of him, because Moses literally saw parts of him. It was saying you couldn't see his face, and specifically no one right now is able to just look up and see God the Father. He's up, he's hidden in the clouds, he's hidden in the third heaven. We can't see him from here. The naked eye can't see it. And don't use this language all the time. If we'd say, hey, the bacteria on this pulpit's invisible, what do we mean by that? I mean, I'd have to have a microscope to see it. You know, there's certain things, if you had infrared goggles on, you could see, and without, you couldn't see. It's invisible to the naked eye. It doesn't mean it can't ever be seen. It's just saying, I can't see it, okay? And that's the finite aspects of who we are as being human. But there's going to come a day when we have a glorified body, and praise God that the glorified body can handle looking at God the Father. Look what it says in Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So there's coming a day when we will be able to see God the Father's face. Now, isn't that going to be pretty disappointing when you find out he doesn't have a body? I mean, you get this great lead up. And I mean, let's all be real. If you were going on a dating app, or if you were on a blind date, what is the one thing you want to see more than any other body part? It's the face, right? And the face is always the deal breaker or the deal maker. You know what I mean? It's like, it looks okay, but what about the face, okay? And of course, the face is what we look at when we look at humans. When we're looking at people, what is the primary part of their body that we're usually focused on? It's their face. That's how we express each other, talk to each other. It's the great aspect of humanity, of God. It's the face. The face is so important. And it's so important that we can see God the Father's face. And so, you know, the Muslims don't get this right. They hide women's faces. You know, it's like, what are you doing? Okay, you're ruining it. Go to Matthew 22. But of course, you know, not everything is going to be understood perfectly in our finite minds. That's okay. And, you know, you say, well, how can three persons be one God? How can three bodies be one God? Well, just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Okay? So I'm going to draw something. It's called a line. In a one-dimensional world, this is a line. It cannot understand shapes. It has no idea what shapes are. It can only deal in lines, okay? But you could take multiple of these lines and put them together, and you could have a square. Now, this probably isn't perfect square. Don't judge me, all right? It's close. But here's the thing. This is a two-dimensional object. A square. Now, what if I said, hey, there's multiple squares, but they make up one shape? To this 2D world, it would say, like, that doesn't make sense. How could two be one? How could two be one? But then, if you look at it from a 3D object world, here's another square, and here's another square. It's like, how are these three squares one shape? In a 3D world, it is. In a 2D world, you would say it could never be that way. And of course, we live in a 3D world. Is it possible that there's another dimension, there's another height of knowledge above us where God is three persons and one God, and we can't understand it because we're in a three-dimensional finite world? Yeah, I believe so. But does that mean it doesn't really exist or isn't true? No, it just means that we have a limited understanding of what these things are really like, okay? Now, I'm going to give you a couple drawings here. I've kind of pre-drawn, all right? Now, in the middle is my view and our church's view on the Trinity, that we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Ghost. They're three persons, and that is God. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, okay? And the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not the Son, all right? And these three persons make one God. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Holy Ghost is God. You know what? They're all God. And they're fully God, too. It's not like this is just part of God or part of God. They're all 100% God. The best analogy I've ever used, in my opinion, is a tri-layer cake. And you could watch that sermon if you want to. But basically, each layer is cake, but it makes up one cake. And you say, well, how's that true? Well, eat a tri-layer cake, okay? That's a cool assignment. And yes, I do believe that there is three persons, okay? Now, is the Father and the Son different in the sense that the Son is the God-man, that the Son became flesh? Absolutely. Did he have a different body? Sure. Is God a spirit? Sure. But you know, the Bible talks about the difference between physical bodies, spiritual bodies, okay? And when people die and they go to hell, you know what? They still have a body there that's burning. Have you ever realized that? It still has hands and eyes and a mouth and everything that's going on. And when people die here on earth and they go to heaven, they still have a body, okay? So there's a lot more to just our flesh. And of course, when we talk about God, you know, does God the Father have a flesh body like us? No, because in the beginning of the, you know, Bible's account, it talks about how man has flesh, and so his spirit will not always strive with us, you know, it's going to strive with us, and he can't necessarily hang out with us much because we're flesh, and we're flawed, and we have sin. There's all these issues, right? So he has to give us a glorified flesh at some point so that we can hang out with him. But also the Holy Spirit, you know, he descended upon Jesus Christ in bodily form. And, you know, in order to do something bodily, you typically have to have something. It's called a body. Okay. Now, what does the Holy Spirit look like? That's a mystery. Most drawings and pictures literally draw it as a dove. I do not believe that he is a dove. Okay. You know, I don't know what shape the Holy Spirit is in exactly. My best guess is that he looks like the Father and the Son. Okay. Obviously, I don't know what distinctions are like because guess what? I haven't seen God. Okay. If you have, don't tell me about it, all right? Then there's another view, which is kind of, you know, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt that they have some level of Trinity in here, but it's kind of like a oneness view, and basically just they're all just this one thing, but it's triune, whatever that means to them. And they'll even sometimes give lip service to three persons, but then when you talk about them, there's not three bodies. And I'm thinking like, well, how is it three persons? And I don't know. They can't explain to you what a person is or how it has any relevance to that word. But basically, you kind of have like this outline and you have another one and like a third one. You have like this inward one and this like other body or this other, not body, but other shape. I don't know, for lack of a better word, another one. And they'll say, well, you can't see the Father because God's a spirit and he's invisible. Okay. And, you know, the Son is the way that you can see. And it's just like basically just this one person. I don't believe in this version of the Trinity. I also don't see how it's really a Trinity. I think it completely denies the idea of three persons, one God. And it's just hijacking language from the Trinity so that people don't call you a heretic. It's not because you believe it. It's because you don't want to be called a heretic. So you just say, I believe in three persons. But then you explain this. And then people are like, how is that three persons? It's like those little mariachi dolls or something. I don't know what you call them. What's it not? It's not mariachi. What's the right word? What is it? Nesting dolls. Yeah, but what's the fancy word? Manushka. Or babu. What is it? Manushka. I can't, you look it up, all right? It's Russian or something. She said it. I'm never going to say it that good. All right. But there's these Russian nesting dolls, except for they're acting like you can't actually pull one out and see the inward ones. You know, they're just, I guess, permanently stacked or something. And again, people say, well, that's not what I believe. Okay, but I'm just trying to give you some semblance of what they kind of subscribe to and how they're kind of describing things. Because they'll say, hey, on the throne, there's only one. There's only one person. And I've heard them say, well, there's this, the Father is like the body and the Son's the arm and the Holy Spirit's the fingers. Okay. I don't know how you get that. But again, this is what I subscribe to. And it makes some verses a little bit easier. Okay. Look at verse 42. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say of him, unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he a son? I love this portion of scripture. It's like, how is the Lord talking to the Lord? Well, here it makes a lot of sense, right? God the Father is talking to the Son, and God the Father is saying to the Son, hey, sit on my right hand. Now, that's pretty easy to picture, where the Son is literally sitting at the right hand of the Father. Read this verse with this in mind. The Lord was saying to the Lord, sit on my right hand. I don't even get it. So then they just say, it's a metaphor. A metaphor for what? This is where you just start getting weird, okay? Now again, could someone be confused and not understanding things and be saved? Maybe. But at the end of the day, like, you're just making a mess of the Bible. Making a mess of a lot of these verses. Go to John 8 for a moment. Here's another idea of what the Bible says. Matthew 26, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the power of God in so many different ways. You know, and again, if it's a metaphor, explain me the metaphor.
Well, what it just means is that he has power.
What is that? I'm sitting by the right hand of power to prove that I have power. That's stupid. That doesn't even make any sense. You're just not being honest with the text, okay? But they don't like this because then they say, oh, you believe in tritheism. And this is the accusation you get if you believe in the Trinity. Most of the time when someone is saying or attacking someone saying you believe in tritheism, it is Muslims and Jews attacking Christians for believing in the Trinity. That's where it's typically coming from. But then you'll even have these people try to accuse you of being tritheist. Now let me say something. I don't know of, never heard of, and can't find anyone alive that believes in tritheism. And what I mean by that is they say, I'm a tritheist, or I subscribe to tritheism. The only people that you can even find when you look this up are dead people. Like people that were killed by the Catholic Church hundreds of years ago. Well, do we even know that they really believe this? Was this a false accusation attributed to someone that believed this? Was it actually a Mormon heretic of antiquity? You know, I don't know. But what I do know is that literally no one believes this. And they'll say, well, explain to me the difference between your view and tritheism. Tritheism believes that there's three different gods. And why I drew them in different colors is because if they don't have the same essence, nature, and unity, then they're different. They can't all be blue because they have differences. Okay? The thing that is unique about the Trinity is they all have the exact same essence, substance, everything. They have perfect unity. Okay? And so they are fully God. There's not like a part of them that's not God, or they're almost God. They're 100% God, and they're all the same. If you, just for a second, can imagine Bill Gates and Elon Musk come and they make an exact clone of you, okay? All of a sudden, it pops out and it is you. It looks exactly like you. It talks exactly like you. It has all the exact same thoughts, memories, feelings, dimples, hairs. How is it not you? Like, at what point which one is you? I mean, if it was exactly the same in every single way you could ever imagine, every single decision it makes is the exact same as the other decision. Which one is you? And here's the thing. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have the exact same attributes, they're all the truth, they're all the light, they're all from eternity, every single thing, then there's only one God, folks. There's only one God, and they have a perfect unity. They never disagree. There's no disunity. There's no disjoining of any potential thought, feel. I mean, they're basically in perfect unison. Well, then you know what? That is the definition or the articulation of the Trinity, that they're one in essence, one in substance. They're co-eternal, and they're co-equal, but there's a distinction. There's still the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, okay? So God has revealed himself as three persons. He always is three persons. God is three persons, okay? It's not that he became three persons. It's he is three persons, okay? That would be the Trinity's idea. This is why you have the distinctions, and you can still say that there's one God. Now, there's earthly examples that will always fall apart. But if I had three $1 bills, you wouldn't say that there's three versions of the $1 bill. There's just one $1 bill, and I have three of them, okay? There's only one God, and we have three persons, and they're all God. They're all 100% God, and this is kind of to wrap our minds around. What does it say in John chapter 8, verse 17? It says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me." Why would he compare them to two men? Well, this is a really clear, similar idea. He's saying, hey, two people give witness in a court of law. Me and the Father also bear witness. And it's two witnesses. Two witnesses. Now, just to give you a quick rundown, I'm not going to get through all my points this evening. We could be here. We'd be here for another hour, all right? So, and you don't want that, all right? But just to kind of wrap up this first point a little bit, and I'm just going to pull a few things out. But here is Matthew Henry's commentary on the New Testament, all right? So I expect y'all to read this by tonight. No, I'm just kidding. But all these heretics, people like Tyler Baker and other of his ilk, they'll try to claim, like, they believe in the church fathers, and the church fathers didn't believe in these distinctions of persons or bodies or anything like that. And you can read all you want about this junk, but first of all, I've already proven that that's wrong. Just type in the word Trinity in Google Images and notice that there's a picture of this everywhere, okay? Sometimes it's a dove, I get it. But at the end of the day, there was three bodies, all right? Albeit, I don't necessarily agree with the dove version, okay? But I'm just saying that they even have this picture several different times. I didn't invent it, okay? To claim that I invented it is you're just denying reality. You're like a flat earther, okay? But I'll just give you some samples of Matthew Henry. Go to John 17. Go to John chapter 17. Who is Matthew Henry? Another unsaved person that's burning in hell, okay? You read Matthew Henry's commentary on the New Testament and all the places about faith, and he teaches repent of your sins and work salvation and Calvinism and just like doesn't sound saved at all, okay? You say, why do you have this? Someone gave it to me and I didn't ask for it, okay? But I was just like, every once in a while, I'm just like, hey, what did this unsaved weirdo believe? I'll just check it out. But I thought, okay, well, let's just see. Is every single person of antiquity and all these church fathers teaching this or were they teaching this? Okay, I'll let you be the judge, all right? And I have it. You can literally read it here. I'm just going to give you quotes because I've typed them out as well. But in John chapter 17:5, this is his commentary about that verse. And we'll read it here in a second. But he says, "It is the glory he had with God before the world was." So this is a quote of the text. "By this it appears that Jesus Christ as God had a being before the world was, co-eternal with the Father. Our religion acquaints us with one that was before all things and by whom are all things consist, that his glory with the Father is from everlasting, as well as his existence with the Father. For he was from eternity the brightness of his Father's glory. Now, does that sound like someone that's subscribing to this when he's saying that the Son had a being that was eternal, that was with the Father? Or does it sound like he's subscribing to this? Sounds like to me that he's subscribing to this. But of course, these people say, oh yeah, Matthew Henry agrees with our version of the Trinity. Well, you know what? We can't dig him up and we can't pull him out of hell and ask him, hey, I have a really important question. Before we send you back to hell, which version of the Trinity did you subscribe to? Because that matters even, right? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Let's just say he agreed with this version. Does that change my opinion on anything? No. What about that? No, still doesn't matter. But you know what? These people are liars. And they have no credibility because the Bible doesn't teach their doctrine. So they have to dig up old guys and say, this is what they've always taught, so that's what we have to believe. But you know what? I don't care if you dug up every old dead guy and they all believe that, I'm still going to believe what the Bible says. The Bible is always right. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. But at the same time, there's no reason to falsely accuse Matthew Henry of believing your weird version of the Trinity. Okay? And, I mean, John 17, I love this verse. This verse is so cool because it just shatters so many false doctrines. But let's just read it from the King James. It says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, this is just one self that exists, you know. That's stupid. He's saying the Father has his own self and that he had one with him from when? Forever. He's always had. They have their own selves. That sounds like own selves here, okay? And he had glory with him, and that's what Matthew Henry is basically commentating on. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 27. The Bible says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So it's saying, hey, God the Father isn't under the Son. Okay? It's obvious. It's obvious. It's just, I don't even have to make that point, but I just made it for you idiots, all right? For you weirdos. This is Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He sat down with his Father on his throne. Does that sound like this again? Or does it sound like the guy sitting next to his Father? Then was the prediction verified. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, placed him on his throne. This is meant by the phrase so frequent in the writings of the New Testament of sitting at the right hand of God. And then he quotes Mark 16, 19, Romans 8, 34, Colossians 1, or 3, 1. On the right hand of power, Mark 14, 62, Luke 22, 69. On the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, 2. On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8, 1. Sitting down in this seat, this is Matthew Henry's words, sitting down in this seat is taking upon him the exercise of his mediatorial power and royalty. Mediatorial, what does that mean? A mediator. He's saying that Jesus is sitting next to God the Father at his right hand to be a mediator. Does that sound like one person or does that sound like two people? It sounds like there's someone in between, a mediator. Matthew Henry subscribes to our version. It doesn't sound like he does. And again, I don't know what he believed. What I know for a fact is when I actually read what he said and I look at all the Catholic pictures that are in all their churches, this isn't coming up. This is coming up. Now, there are a few weird pictures where they have like three faces and it kind of looks like this, okay? So I won't lie to you. Are there pictures that kind of look like that with three faces? Yes, there are. But you know what's in the vast majority? This picture. Multiple people, okay? Multiple bodies. Go good to Hebrews. We'll finish in Hebrews, all right? In Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to give you another quote from Matthew Henry as well, but we're going to read the text here. Just right after the T's. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse number 3. The Bible says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, a few things. This verse is amazing. Think about what it just said. The express image of his person. What does express image mean? It means it looks exactly like the other thing. So the express image means it looks identical. Like there's no variation whatsoever. Now imagine if I said, Jesus Christ looks exactly like something you could never see. He is, he looks exactly like the thing you'll never see and could never be seen. That doesn't make sense, folks. In order to be the express image of something, something has to exist that looks like that, that you're emulating. So if Jesus Christ looks exactly like a person and he's the express image of his person, it sounds like the Father has a person that looks like something that I can literally see. Because why? Because the Father has a body. It's not rocket science, okay? Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. And not only this, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, denoting the two persons that we have, the Father as a person. If you look it up in Corinthians, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as a person. And so that's why I use that language, a person. Notice it's biblical. It doesn't say that, it says God the Father is a person. I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. And look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now here's Matthew Henry's commentary in verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Not only, quote, am I his father, and is he my son by nature, an eternal promenation. And then I'm not going to read the whole rest of the quote, but he basically likens how God's not just the father of the son, but he's also a father unto us. And that's kind of the essence that he gives. But what he denotes about the Son is he says the Son is by nature, the Son, an eternal promenation. Promenation, what does that mean? Kind of coming from the root of emanation. Emanation is where something's flowing forth, the origin or the source. Meaning what? That the Son of God has always been the Son of God by nature. By nature, he's always been the Son. Okay, there wasn't a point when he became the Son. He is the Son. It's not that Jesus Christ became the Son. He is the Son of God. Okay, he is the Son of man. And look at verse number 8. The Bible says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We could show over and over that the Son is God. The Son is God. The Son is God. The Son is God. Obviously, God is God. The Father is God, right? It says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So we have the Son, who's God, and then it says, even thy God. This actually makes sense, okay, as far as our drawing with what the text is saying. Now, does this make perfect sense in our minds? I will agree that this is somewhat difficult, okay? There's a lot of things about the Trinity that our finite minds will probably never understand until we go to heaven. And even then, I don't know if we'll ever fully understand all the mysteries of God. We may be learning for all of eternity and still not understand God fully because we're not God. God's just on a higher level than us. And I believe he will always be on a higher level than us. But to deny three persons is unbiblical. To deny one God is unbiblical. We must have both, the three persons and the one God. Well, that means you think there's three bodies. Yes, I do. Well, you invented that. No, I didn't. You know, I went to a play, to the church I grew up in, Trinity Fellowship Church. I went to a play when I was a kid. And in the play, they would have God come into the play. And you know what they did? They had this high balcony, and they'd have three guys walk out, and they represented God. One was the Father, one was Jesus, and one was the Holy Spirit, okay? So I guess that's where it came from, right? No. No, and you know the name of the church was? Trinity Fellowship Church. You know, I didn't invent that church. I just showed up, and they had three men. It wasn't the new IFB. The new IFB didn't exist when I was a kid going to this church. The new IFB didn't exist when the Catholics drew pictures of three bodies over and over and over and over again. Don't get sucked into YouTube videos where they make these outlandish claims like the new IFB invented this. Anytime someone says the new IFB invented, no matter what they say after that statement, they're lying. I don't know of a single thing, of a single doctrine, of a single belief, of a single interpretation of Scripture that I could not find someone that taught it before I did. I venture, there's no new thing under the sun, folks. You want to say that we came up with a new view of the Trinity? That's really, you know, commendable on your part to think that I'm so wonderful and so smart I could do such a thing. But you know what? Every conceivable idea of the Trinity has already been thought of. And every nuance. And every variation. And they've all existed for a long time. And you know what stood the test of time? Three persons, one God. Don't go this route. No one goes this route, so just ignore it. It's a stupid, false accusation by people that just don't know how to articulate themselves. But you know what? I'm not afraid of believing in three bodies. Like, that doesn't scare me. I'm not, like, nervous. And I have a lot more to talk about, but that'll be for another sermon, all right? But I think it's important for us to, you know, appreciate, you know, this understanding, because it gives us a better idea of who God really is. I think it makes a lot of things make a lot more sense. I mean, the Father sending his Son to be sacrificed, this just is so much clearer of a picture. I don't even know what this is. Like, what is this weird thing? Okay? That just doesn't make sense. And then you have people like Tyler Baker mocking God the Father sending his Son to be the Savior of the world and sacrificing himself. And now, all of a sudden, Tyler Baker says, well, I believe in three persons, one God. But you know what? When he says three persons, one God, he still says this is wrong. It's like somehow, and I'm not saying he subscribes to this picture, okay? But I'm just saying, like, when he describes persons, it has nothing to do with a person. He's like, it's not body, minds, wills, consciousness. And it's like, well, how is it a person? Like, what does that even mean? Don't get sucked into people using the right words with wrong definitions. All right, and people will do this. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the revealed word of Scripture so we could understand you to the best of our ability, the best of our knowledge. I pray that we would have a desire to know who the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is, that you would reveal yourself unto us through the Scripture, through the Word of God. I pray that we wouldn't get intimidated by history or church fathers or theology or some stupid YouTube video and to, you know, not and being afraid to believe what the Bible just says. We should just trust the Scripture and deny what man says, because man's fallible, man makes mistakes. And I pray that as we get a deeper understanding of who God is, that you would help us to appreciate more things of the Bible, to grow and mature, so that we wouldn't be caught away by false teachers and deceptions and false understandings that would cloud our judgment or cloud our understanding of the Bible. But I pray that we would love doctrine, that we'd love searching the Scripture, and that we would love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song, we're going to go to song number 119. Till the Storm Passes By. Song 119. Till the Storm Passes By. 119. Till the Storm Passes By. In the dark of the midnight, have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place. With the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe. Thunder sounds no more. again. You are dismissed.